Good morning, church. Let me begin by saying I want to just thank all of you who have prayed for me for this time that is ahead of us. It's with great privilege, but also great heaviness that I stand before you this morning. As Kyle has already talked about, there's much to rejoice about, but there's also much to grieve in this moment. And just before we jump into things, I want to briefly mention some of you may already be aware, but on Friday, Randy Smalley and Renee Pennington and their sister Robin, their mother Peggy Smalley, went to be with the Lord. And my understanding is the arrangements will be notified to us at the office so that we can get that out to you as a church body so that you can be a comfort to that family in this time. But this morning, I'm given the task to come up here and declare to you, thus says the Lord. And that's what I want to do. We've been in a series since June 28th called Foundation, as you see up on the slide. And it's in four parts. We've been examining how the gospel that saves us is also the gospel that shapes us and sends us. And at this point, we've looked at part one, which is the gospel story, part two, the gospel message, and then next week, Kyle will conclude this series with the gospel mission. But this week, we are going to be looking at the gospel community. And I believe that the Lord's timing, as always, is perfect in this, as we consider where we are as a church today. I'm grateful to get to preach, but as I said, I'm also burdened by it this morning. Alberta Baptist Church is at a crossroads. As Kyle's already mentioned, this is a pivotal moment. And I believe that the word that the Lord has for us today can change everything about how we move forward. I truly believe that. Because the reality is, 2020 has presented its own challenges to each of us, and it's got its own set of unique challenges for Alberta Baptist Church. And right now, we've kind of been hit by a bit of a storm. If we're honest, I think the greatest challenge, obviously, was the stepping down of Pastor Colby last Sunday. In the last 9 months, the Lord, in His sovereignty, has called away both of our pastors. And we're left asking why. We're left wondering what's next. We're left wondering where do we go from here. I can say that Colby and his family have been called into new season, and this church will be different without them. For 14 years, Colby has served on staff almost. I've had the privilege of knowing him as a dear friend for the last 8 years, one of my closest friends. He has personally impacted my life, as I really would not be here on staff if it weren't for him. Would not have met my wife, Kimber, most likely. Would not have our son, Roland, and our daughter on the way, Selah. Colby has impacted my life. I'm sure he's impacted many of your lives. And it will be different without him. But we pray God's best for him and his family in this new season. And we look forward to reunions with them. But where does that leave us as a church? Where do we go from here? What now? How do we move forward? I want to submit to you today that as we face challenges, a challenge that is rightly understood by the grace of God is an opportunity. We have tremendous opportunity before us as a church. It's a challenge to move forward as we grieve, but it is an opportunity to be comforted by the God of all comfort and the Father of mercy. It's a challenge to consider what the future holds, but an opportunity to hope in the one who is already there. It is a challenge to try to understand and to make sense of all of this. It's an opportunity to place our faith, as Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 reminds us, in Him whose thoughts and ways are infinitely different and higher than ours. It's a challenge to know what God is doing and how it could possibly be for the good of us, Alberta Baptist Church. But it is an opportunity to press in and to remember that He always knows exactly what He is doing. and he always works for the good of his people. When we choose to look to the Lord, I believe that he will graciously give us the ability to see things this way, that our questions of challenge become questions of opportunity. What now? Where do we go from here? How do we move forward? And as I thought about what text should guide us this morning, there were no shortage of text that we could have looked to as we consider the topic of the gospel community. But ultimately, I believe by the Holy Spirit's power, I was led to John 17. It's the passage where Jesus, on the night of his betrayal and before the night before he would go to the cross and he would drink the full cup of God's wrath, prayed for his people, the gospel community. And I believe that we, as we consider the gospel community, we need to consider and we need to hear the words that our Lord and our King prayed over us. For those of you who are able, I'm going to invite you to stand. It's a long passage, but I think if the Israelites stood for the reading of the law by Ezra when they dedicated the second temple for the entire day, I think we can stand for about 4 minutes and honor God in the reading of his word. This is the word of the Lord, and we're actually going to begin in verse 33 of chapter 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am praying not for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely, perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask in these moments ahead that you would give us ears to hear the truth that you have prayed over us and that you continue to pray over us. May we look to you, Lord, for as we look to you, we find everything that we need. Meet with us now, guard our hearts, and guide our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so y'all ready to sing the doxology and get out of here? I mean, seriously, we could, but we're not going to. You're not that lucky. So, there are way, way too many riches to dive into in this passage, and we are going to mine them today, and we are going to let them get deep into our hearts, because, wow, is it not overwhelming to read this passage and realize that the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, Jesus our Savior, prayed these things for his people? What an overwhelming thought that he cares so deeply for us. But today, we are specifically considering the topic of gospel community. And so to guide our thinking from this particular text and on this particular topic, I want to present you with this following statement. And then we're going to break it down in three parts of the outline because, like you're going to see, it's quite a mouthful. But it is this. In Christ, God has established his gospel community to engage one another and the world with his gospel message by joining his gospel mission as we expect the completion of his gospel story. Now, if you have been with us and you, or if you were listening earlier when I was talking, which is okay if you weren't, but these four elements of the foundation we see brought together, and I think they all have to be considered when we talk about the gospel community itself, because everything that God is doing, he is doing in and through a people. And we actually see this from the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis 1, we see that it was God's idea 100% to create for himself a special people. Genesis 1, 26 and 28, God has created a paradise for his people to live in. And he places them there, and it says that he has created people in his image and likeness. That they will exist as male and female. They are to be fruitful and multiply and create other little humans that will be in his image and likeness. And that they are to exercise authority and dominion over the rest of his creation, to be his ambassadors in his creation. So we see that from the very beginning, this idea of a people is an idea that God has had from the very beginning. And he is the one who has established it. He is the one who has set it in motion. And we see this even more in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when he speaks of Adam, that it's not good for him to be alone. Now, we do understand this certainly is referring to the marriage of the first man and first woman, the marriage that God has ordained for that. But it also points us to community. God has never intended for us as a people to be in isolation. We are to be together as his people. But as we track the gospel story over the last few weeks and things, we see that it doesn't take long before these first two people and therefore the first gospel community to rebel against God and to disobey the one prohibition he's given them. Like, literally, guys, you had one job. Like, what? And we see that they disobey God and turn from him. And it sets in motion all kinds of brokenness and sin and death, and all those things now become part of what it means to be human. But the story doesn't end there. No, God is intentional about continuing to create for himself and to preserve for himself a people. He selects Abraham and his descendants, and he makes it possible for him to even have descendants. He selects Moses to give the law to his special people, which is a sort of, how should I say, list of expectations that God has for his special people. And we read through the Old Testament and see the struggle for anyone to be able to keep those. In fact, it was impossible. And yet, throughout that whole time, the struggles of Israel, there's a recurring announcement of one who will come and who will perfectly keep the law. The man, Jesus of Nazareth, we know from the New Testament's unanimous and complete and continuous story that he is the Messiah, the promised one, the Christ who has come. And he has kept perfectly the law of God. As he says here in John 17, 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He perfectly fulfilled the entirety of the law up to this point. But there's one thing left. Sacrifice. A substitutionary death for sin. And through his death, Jesus remakes the way that was broken for there to be communion with God and his people. He sets it back right. He sets the possibility there so that through faith, we once again can be the people of God. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What word have they kept? Verse 8 goes on to say, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. And let me tell you, if Jesus is truly who he says he is, then we can fully trust him to do exactly what he says he has done by assuring salvation and justification for us, and that he will also surely do what he has said he will do when he will preserve his people and he will come again to us to make all things new. We can trust that. And here in verse 2 and 3, he tells us he has the power to give us this eternal life, this direct communion that will last forever between God and his people. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. When we come to know God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are both individually saved from God's righteous wrath, but we are also become part of God's peculiar people that he is gathering to himself and for himself. It's for our good. Let me tell you, people, the community of God, the gospel community, is a blessing from God, not a curse. It is something that we should celebrate. But as we consider how we can do this, and as we consider how it's for our good, we are given instruction on how we are to be an active part of this peculiar people. Which brings us to the second part of the outline, that we are called to engage in the gospel community. God has established it, and it is now his calling on our lives to engage in it actively. Because faith in Jesus Christ has fundamentally changed everything about our identity, both individually and collectively. And so, there is now a new way in which we are to live for God with one another. Think of it this way. Colossians 1:13 says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So not only are we now loved personally, individually by the King, but we are placed into his kingdom, a community of people. And this has all been done for us. It's all been done for us. When we place our faith in Jesus personally and individually, we are placed into that group of people, whether we realize it or not, maybe even whether we like it or not. That is the truth of God's word. And we are now called to engage in obedience with one another in particular ways that honor our King. So in John 17:9, Jesus makes it perfectly clear that he is praying for his people, not merely the world as a whole, but for his people that God has given to him. And he prays many things over these people that we don't have time to look in today, but I encourage you to go back and read this week. But the one thing that happens over and over again in Jesus' words, and the one thing that we see that all these other things he prays find their origin in, is this: having placed their faith in him, the one thing that Jesus prays over and over again in this passage is that they may be one. And praise God, as Kyle read from Ephesians 4, we are one through Jesus. Jesus has accomplished that. And yet, as we read the New Testament, there are constant reminders that the apostles write to the churches of how to pursue this oneness. It's not just a passive thing, it's an active thing. We are to actively pursue unity. And so to help guide our time in thinking about this, I want to give us three illustrations that we take from what we find in Scripture that I think will help us understand how we are to pursue this oneness that Jesus, our Lord, desires for us. The first one is a family. Now, before we dive into this one, I want to just acknowledge that every single person sitting here today has a different idea of what it means to be family. You have a different experience. You have a different thought about that. And for some of you, that is not a pleasant one. It's a painful thought. It is one where there's much hurt and there's even trauma there. And if that is you this morning, I want to know, you know, first of all, the Lord sees you and he grieves that for you. But also, I want to urge you not to base your understanding on God's idea of a family of faith on your past experiences and trauma that you've experienced with your earthly family. But I pray that you will look to the Lord and his desire for his heavenly family and how we engage one another and love one another. So as we dive into this, just as a family we are born into, and that is done apart from ourselves, we don't get a say in it. So also, Jesus in John 3 tells Nicodemus that we are born again, and that gives us this picture of being born into the family of faith. And here's the thing, too. When it comes to the family of faith, some of you have been hurt. I realize that. The Lord certainly knows that. But I want to plead with you today to likewise look to what God has said, what his heart is for his family, and to be a part of bringing that about by your presence and your engagement in that family. You play a role, and we'll get to that in a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the body. That's next. But the family also, there is an engagement in it that the Lord desires for us. Being in God's family brings with it certain expectations. Our new identity is going to lead us to act a certain way. I love the way that my professor in seminary described this. He said, it's kind of like this. He said, parents out in public with a small child, and the small child is showing off their already vibrant sinful nature, if you will. I know none of you parents have had this experience, so I'm gonna break it down for you. So the child is acting like a little hellion and is just uncontrollable. And after some times of trying to gently correct and you gotta stop it, finally the parent just has to pick the child up and look them at eye level and say, "You are," and my last name is Rogley. "You are a Rogley. We don't act that way. You are a Turner. We don't act that way. You are a Barnett. You are a Hocut. We don't act that way. That's not who we are." And this is what the commands Jesus gives for us and what he prays for us, that it may be possible. And it is possible because of the power of his Spirit within us. But let me say again to those of you who have been hurt and that feels like a challenge. We don't achieve the oneness that Jesus desires for us as a people by checking out from his people. We achieve it by pressing into it in all of its messiness. Because the reality is, when you get more sinners together, you don't get less sin, you get more. And that's true still of the church. It's the reality that we live in until Jesus comes and he removes sin forever. But God has a plan for us to press into conflict, to press into challenges, to press into the messiness of one another's lives, because on the other side, by God's grace, we are better for it. We are stronger for it. We are more like Jesus because of it. That is the heart of our God. That is the heart of our Savior that he prayed in the garden before he went to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are new creations, and with that comes new expectations. we are to engage as the people of God. It's not going to be pretty. That's why Colossians 3:13 says that we are to be always bearing with one another. You don't bear with people when you're getting along with people. You enjoy that. You bear with people in the midst of conflict, of disagreement, of differences. But we bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, Colossians 3:13 says that we are to be forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. C.S. Lewis said that grace is this, that you forgive the inexcusable in others because Christ has forgiven the inexcusable in you. We are to walk in that grace, faith family. So yes, we are a family. And we don't have time to look at some of the passages that break down, but I just want to give them to you to look at this week so you know I'm not making it up, because my word is meaningless. Only the word of God can change. Only it is true. But Acts 2, 42 through 47 gives this beautiful picture of the first church after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, of how they were together and had all things in common, and they prayed together, and they broke bread together, and they fellowshiped together, and they had each other's backs, and they supported one another. And it says they had favor with all the people, and day by day, God was adding to them those who were being saved. That's the family we're to be. Romans 12, 9 through 21 gives us just a list of things that we are constantly to be focused on. And go back and read those and then ask yourself this: what would a family actually look like if we did that? What would it look like? I can tell you it would be something that brought great joy to us and great glory to Jesus. It would make his name great, and we would take so much pleasure in doing that. But we have to move on. We are to, as a part of God's family, by God's sovereign plan, we are to participate in his family by obeying his commands to us. But we are not only a family, we're a body. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 27, I am going to read because I think it just lays it out there nice and clear for us, and there can't be any mistakes. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker and are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that all the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Please hear me today. Do not think for one second that you have nothing to contribute and to offer the church. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And Satan will use it to bring division. He will bring it to you, bring depression in your own life and feel like you have no value and nothing to offer. Do not believe it. Jesus says completely otherwise. You are vital to his body. You are vital to it. And each of us, God has placed here and given us specific, special gifts to use for the building up his body, to be a blessing to the body of Christ. Every part of the body matters. It has a function and a purpose. And it's to make the body better. And here's the thing, without it, without you, the body of Christ is lacking. Hear me today. You matter to Jesus and his body. And we get the joy of discovering even what our gifts are by the way that we serve the body. And sometimes that happens through trial and error. Sometimes you go work in kids ministry and you're like, I'm not ready for this. Okay? I'm a youth pastor. Sometimes you get in middle school ministry and you're like, these kids are crazy. Look, that's okay. Because guess what? When you're serving the body, you're becoming more like Jesus. No matter how you're serving it. Because you're giving of yourself. You're not taking. The Christian community is about giving. It's about building up the body together in love, in truth. See, we live in a world, though, today where eyes kind of seek out and hang out with other eyes, and hands kind of hang out with other hands, and don't really like to have a whole lot to do with one another. And then when a foot comes along, they're just shunned and sent off on their own. Shouldn't be this way in the body of Christ. It must not be this way. We don't get to cancel one another because we have differences or distinctions. We were made one in Jesus, and he requires us to pursue that oneness. And it's a joy to do so. It's not a burden. Obedience to Christ is a joy, and we have the opportunity to enter into that joy. But thirdly, we look at the third example, and it's the house. So we're a family, we're a body, and we're a house. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12, I'm going to quickly read and break this down, and we're going to kind of start wrapping up because time is getting it's getting close. So this is what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. It's a lot to put away, right? So what we're supposed to do. It says in verse 2, newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And he is good, church. In this moment, he is good. In every moment, he is good. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. You are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Have you ever gone through a neighborhood, or maybe even lived in a neighborhood, where you go in and it's like, all these houses pretty much are the exact same. There's a few different colors, a few different trims and things, but you go through and you weave your way through and you're like, pretty sure these are the exact same floor plan. That happens often, and they're beautiful homes. But you drive through the neighborhood and you get to the back of the neighborhood, and there's this one house. It's one house. And you look at it and you're like, that's not the same. That one clearly has been here longer than the rest of these. And it got grandfathered in. It was built before, and it was allowed to stay as that neighborhood went up. Peter's saying a lot in these verses, and we don't have time to look at it all, but I think one of the main things that he is saying for us to consider today is that we're supposed to be that standout house. We're supposed to be distinct in this world. When everything else looks the same, we're supposed to look different. The house of God is a distinct people. And notice that Peter says we are living stones, just as Jesus himself is the living stone. So that means we're growing. We're being built up. We're being added to. We are active, not just sitting as placeholders, but offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God and proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Perhaps most importantly, his Holy Spirit is present among us, bringing the entire thing to life. Without the Spirit, there is no life. But we have the life of the Spirit within us and among us. And when all these things are evident among us, we attract attention from the world. Sometimes it may not be good attention, and they may hate us because of it. It's what Jesus said in John 17. But they won't be able to deny our good deeds that are empowered by the Spirit. They won't be able to speak evil against us. They can twist it. They can make a narrative that's false. But we're vindicated by the Spirit when we walk in obedience to him. Jesus told his disciples in John 13:35 that all people would know that they and we are his disciples by the love that we have and we show for one another. This is how the world will know our love. But as we stand in love, I think we also must remember that we have to also stand in truth. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Jesus said in Mark 3, 25, that a house that's divided against itself cannot stand. How do we as God's house keep from being divided? By standing on the truth of God's word every step of the way. By standing on truth. This is why in John 17, verses 17 through 19, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The word sanctified, I'm sure you're aware of, means set apart, distinct. Jesus prays that his people in the world will be a distinct people. And let me be really clear. When the church compromises on truth, it will start following the world's lead. And when the church starts to follow the world's lead, it will start to look like the world. And when it starts to look like the world, it has lost its effectiveness in the world, and it has ceased to be the church. We must stand in love, and we must stand in truth. We must be on our guard to make sure that the church is speaking truth into the culture around us and not the other way around. It's a dangerous thing, but it's a task, once again, that is made possible by God's Spirit inside of us, by his word that has been given to us perfectly. So we engage as a family, as a body, as a house, in order to pursue the oneness that God desires for us, that the world may know that God has sent Christ and that we are his disciples. But what's the end game? Well, I'm glad you asked. That brings us to point three as we wrap things up. And the church said amen. The final point is that is this, what we can ultimately expect for the gospel community. John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus speaks here of the future when his people will be with him and get to see all of his glory, the fullness of his glory. The book of Revelation is a wonderful place for us to look, to just kind of get just a little bit of a peek behind the curtain of what is awaiting us. Paul tells us that no eye has seen it, no ear has heard, no heart has even imagined what God has had planned. But God just gives us just this little bit of a peek and the vision that John gave. And two places I want to point to is very quickly. First is Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, and then verse 22, verses 3 and 4 say, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And in verse 22, John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The gospel community is not just a temporary community. It's not just something for while we wait the return of Christ. It is an eternal community that will outlast time. And it's not a community where everybody looks the same or thinks the same here in the meantime. It's a diverse community made up of all God's people who have, in faith, come to Jesus throughout all places and throughout all time by God's grace. And because it is an eternal community and because it is a diverse community, I would argue that that means we should value it even more today, because it's going to last forever. And just as it is the thing that Jesus loved and gave himself for, it is the thing that we should love and be willing to give ourselves for. The oneness that Jesus prayed for his people, it will one day be fully realized in his presence, and it will never end. This is the hope that we have. Jesus coming, dwelling with his special people who have been called by his name. In Christ, God has established his gospel community to engage one another and the world with his gospel message by joining his gospel mission as we expect the completion of his gospel story. Before Jesus prays the words of John 17, he tells his disciples in chapter 16 and the second half of verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." I'm not going to sugarcoat it. Alberta Baptist is in the midst of some tribulation. And it has been, to one degree or another, in all almost 100 years of its existence as a church. It's the reality that we live in. We've been through some stuff as a church, right? We just think back to 2011 when the tornado just ravaged Tuscaloosa, but especially this area, on April 27th of 2011. It took a especially hard toll on the Alberta community and us as a church. 3 years we didn't have a building. 3 years, it wasn't sure what was going to happen as a church, if there would be an Alberta Baptist church. But during that very challenging time, the Lord gave ABC some incredible opportunities. Opportunities to become closer to one another. Opportunities to serve as a community that was literally and figuratively in shambles. To be served with Christ-like affection by a sister church, Open Door Baptist. To grow together as a people through the merger of those two churches. And countless other opportunities to trust God when we didn't know what was next. By God's grace, though it was devastating, ABC weathered the storm. As I stand before you here today, I believe that God has allowed a different kind of storm to hit Alberta Baptist Church. And with it comes a different set of challenges. But God we will look to the Lord in this time, the one who has established Alberta Baptist, who is still refining it, who's not through with it yet. If we will do that, if we will engage one another on God's mission for us, then I believe we can expect God to give us great, great opportunities for His kingdom to be built and for His glory to be magnified and for our good to be experienced. Through His grace, we can weather this storm as well. But the challenge and the opportunity is for us to engage one another as we do so. We're a family. Not a perfect family, but a redeemed family. We're a body. And right now, we're a hurting body. We're a confused body. But a body God desires to comfort, to heal, and to use for His glory. And we're a house. Missing a few bricks and a few shingles because the storm has hit hard. But we're a house that has the opportunity to be living and active and distinct as we stand on love and truth. The prayer that Jesus prayed for His followers in John 17 is the same prayer that He has prayed for ABC and that He continues to pray for us. And though tribulation in the world may come, He declares to us that He has overcome the world. And by faith in Him, so shall we. Together, united, one, under our Lord Jesus Christ. As we close, I want to encourage you, as I also consider how God is calling you today to engage. Ask Him. Ask Him. James 1, verse 5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, and it will be given to him. What wisdom do you need to how to engage with the Lord? Maybe it's through faith in Christ for the first time, for Him to forgive your sins and to bring about abundant life now and eternal life to come. Perhaps it's to engage with a gospel community here at Alberta Baptist Church as we go forward. Or perhaps it's to engage in God's gospel mission. Maybe you've been a passive part and not an active part of that mission. And He's drawing you deeper. And Kyle's going to expand on that next week. But whatever you are today, I hope you will pray as the band comes back up and Jennifer comes to lead us in a song. I hope you will take this time to consider how God is calling you to engage. He's established His community. He calls us to engage, and we can expect Him to do great things. I love you, church. I want to pray for you as we transition this time. Father, it is so true that You have done great things, God, and You will do it again. Lord, You're not done. Lord, we have the opportunity to engage in Your work by engaging in Your community. God, would You draw us to that? Help us to find the joy in that. God, help us to know Your peace and help us to be one. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.